Let me begin our message this way, as you are finding the passage there in your copy of the scriptures. You know, if we went to the doctor, and the doctor always prescribed the exact same medicine for every single ailment, we would start to be suspicious, wouldn't we? Right now, moms can get away with that. You know, a little Vicks and a drink of water, right? Moms can get away with that, but doctors shouldn't be able to get away with that. If he always prescribes aspirin, you're going to wonder what's going on, right? If you have a severe headache, well, that's one thing, but if you've come in with a broken leg or cancer or hearing loss and all the doctor does is talk about aspirin, then you're going to think that something is going wrong here in this situation. You're going to want a second opinion. You're going to wonder, what's this all about? However, there is a book of the Bible that almost seems to do this. It almost seems as if Paul the Apostle ended up prescribing one thing for every problem in this particular church. Now, this is the church at Corinth, and they definitely had a lot of problems. And it is as if Paul the Apostle deals with every specific problem with a specific prescription, but there is an aspirin in chapter 13 that gets included for every prescription. And it just so happens that in the medical field, there is something similar to this. Don't you take aspirin to thin your blood if you have heart disease? Right? And I just recently read that chemotherapy patients who took an aspirin a day responded better to their chemotherapy and had a better survival rate. So perhaps there's something to this, even though we might be suspicious if a doctor gave us the same thing all the time. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 kind of holds that single prescription that must be included for every ailment of this church. Now, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. They were divisive. They seemed to turn a blind eye to deviant sexuality. They were callous towards the needs of the poorer people among them. And some of them could be just downright mean. One of their most serious problems was their misuse of spiritual gifts. So they take something that God has given them out of His grace and by His Spirit, and they use it in pride to dominate others. They use their spiritual gift to elevate their own prominence in the congregation. So Paul the Apostle is a good spiritual doctor, and he tells it to them straight. At the same time, he does so with love and with patience. He answers their questions. There appears to be, if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, there appears to be a letter that had come to Paul from the church at Corinth, and he is answering some of their questions. He does so with love and patience, and he deals with all of their issues. Some of it wasn't included in the letter, but other people had told him, as it were, tattled to him on the church about their divisiveness and so many other concerns in their church. When it comes right down to it, there is this one single prescription that must be included for all of their spiritual maladies, and we come to that here in this great chapter on genuine love. It is an important part of the healing of this church. And we could say it this way, it is an important prescription for the healing of broken hearts and struggling families and for any church in need. We can certainly, every single one of us, learn from this as well. As I mentioned last week, I'm going to take several weeks to do a chapter on this great, to do a sermon on this great chapter. And we're going to begin this morning by reading the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You read along from your copy of the scriptures quietly there in your heart as I read aloud. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse number 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I wonder if we could just pause for prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we entreat you, we plead with you to open up this passage of Scripture to our hearts. May this be meaningful to us this morning. May it arrest our attention, and may we respond by faith and belief and obedience this morning. Lord, we need you to open up this Scripture to us, this rich passage, and may you, Lord, do it for us this morning. Enable my words, open our hearts, and may we truly and genuinely meet with you in the Word of God this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I basically want to just sort of orient ourselves to this chapter. There is an outline in the bulletin that may help you in following along. And I want to just begin like this. First of all, number one, what is love according to the New Testament? What is love according to the New Testament? Now, many people make a big deal about the three Greek words for love in the Greek language. Well, there's a couple of things that kind of are a problem regarding that. First of all, one of those Greek words isn't ever used in the New Testament. And then, second of all, there's more than three. So this is not going to be an exposition from the Greek dictionary this morning, but I am going to say this. This is that well-known Greek word, agape. It is frequently used in the New Testament for God's love for us, as well as God's love for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It does speak of genuine affection that is sacrificial and selfless. I do, however, want to be cautious about sort of creating an extensive dictionary-like definition of quote-unquote agape love. Love in this sense is not so much an idea that we should try to look up in a dictionary, but rather it is an action that we see portrayed in the Bible. And so I am no way am denying that love should include affection. It certainly should. There should be our hearts drawn out to God. In fact, in Jonathan Edwards' sermons regarding this chapter, this passage, he talks about how when we study the Scriptures, the truth of the gospel should draw out our affections to God. We should thrill with a heart of love for God. So there is both affection and action in the New Testament when it comes to portraying God's love and our love to Him. And so this is certainly true, first of all, in our love to the Lord. So John chapter 14, Jesus says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when it comes to our relationship with God, the definition of love starts with obedience to his commandments. But it's also true even our relationships with one another. So this we find in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse number 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. So this command to love one another that's coming later in the passage, it's based upon the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate definition of love. So by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse number 17, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So, if God loved us, we should love others, and our love should be an overflow of God's love for us. And then verse number 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. So the closing sort of exhortation that I want to point out for the point of the sermon here is that for us to love others, it can't just be in words. True love, genuine love, results in deeds. It must be action. And then, of course, our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, unapologetically lists the things that love does and does not do. But then let me move on. So love is an action, affection and action. And then love is also selfless. And this comes directly from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's just review again verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. Love hears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So the passage that we just read, where it says that we should lay down our lives for the brothers, that is defined right here in selfless affection and action, not insisting on our own way. And then there is another passage that we need to consider from the book of 1 John as we consider the New Testament teaching on love, and that is 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. So just read along with me on this. Would you read it aloud? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So the larger context is all about loving one another, if we were to read several verses prior to this. Once again, the exhortation to love one another is built upon God's love for us. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then he goes into this kind of theologizing for a moment. No one has ever seen God. Well, what's that got to do with this? Basically, what he is saying is that there's a connection being made. So follow the logic here. No one has ever seen God. To behold the holy and glorious and almighty God would absolutely incinerate us in our sins. But John is saying this, that when we love one another as a congregation, in our homes, as families, as believing Christians, expanding beyond the boundaries of this church to other churches, when we love one another, John says, God abides in us. And not only that, his love is perfected in us. So what he is ultimately saying is that one of the closest things that we are going to get in this life to seeing God in all of his glory and the full technicolor of his attributes is seeing Christian people love one another, which is shouting material. That is astounding. That is amazing. And it should lead us to this conclusion. Love is the presence of Christ in the community of faith. Now, I've already said it this way. Love is affection. But love is not just a feeling. Love isn't just sort of, okay, I'm going to obey Jesus, and I'm going to knuckle down, and I'm going to put up with all these people that I otherwise don't really like. So it's not just a feeling, and it's not just obedience. It's not just putting up with people. Love, listen to me carefully, love is God working in the hearts of His people so that they genuinely care for one another in the context of the church. So at this point, I want to kind of add in a little parenthesis about the presence of God among His people. And of course, we recognize, or you probably recognize from just knowing about and reading the Old Testament, God's presence was a glorious, visible manifestation of Himself in the fiery pillar and the cloud. It was that smoke-filled temple filled with the glory of God, so dominating the worship that the priests had to leave. It was this visible manifestation of the glory of God. And we recognize that that's not something we have seen, that's not something that we will experience, that is not a reality for the New Testament church. But we also know this, God is absolutely everywhere. At all times, God is omnipresent. But as Christians, there are times, whether it be in our present, our private devotions, there are times in the corporate worship, there are times even in the preaching of the Word, that we sense the, as it were, palpable presence of God. We sense that the living God is near. And it is true that God inhabits the praises of His people. God manifests Himself in His Word. Sometimes we come into a place of worship, and as a gathering of Christians, whether it be for fellowship or for worship, we can sense the very presence of God. Songs are written about this. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. We frequently sing, He is here. Hallelujah. He is here. Amen. What I'm trying to say is this. If we could take that sense, that experience of the presence of God that really can't be labeled and defined, but we know it, we experience it, we feel it in the fellowship of God's people and the worship of God's people, if we could somehow take that and put it underneath a spiritual microscope, what we would see is love. That's what we would see. We would see the love of God overflowing in our hearts to one another. This is the way that the Authorized Version puts it in Romans chapter 5, second part of the verse. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That Spirit of God in our midst is love. It is His love overflowing in our hearts to one another. And oh, my friends, that is what attracts people to the gospel. When the world around us sees the presence of God displayed in the love of God's people, there is something incredibly attractive about that. And dear church, may we see days of God's presence in our midst demonstrated by our love. And then finally, in the broader context of the New Testament, love is the cross. Love is the cross. This is all over the Bible, but let me give us a couple of primary examples. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reason that love is an action is because God showed His love in sacrificial action. The reason that love is sacrificial is because God's love is sacrificial. The reason that it is selfless is because God is selfless. The supreme expression of love in all of history is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the highlights of genuine love in the New Testament. But number two, let me zero in more closely on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What 1 Corinthians 13 is not. What this is not. It is important for us to realize that this chapter, beautiful as it is not written as a nice piece of prose appropriate to be read at weddings and funerals. It is not a hymn to love or a poem on charity. It isn't poetry at all. There is no recognizable poetic stanzas in the Greek of this passage. It turns out that 1 Corinthians 13 is something actually much more specific. I've already alluded to it. But number three, let's think about together love in the context of the Corinthian church. Love in the context of the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 13 is part of Paul's prescription for all of the maladies of the Corinthian Christians. Verses 1 to 3 emphasize the gifts that they were misusing, tongues and prophecy and knowledge. And then I do think that in verse 3, he kind of goes over the top. If I give away all my possessions, if I give my body to be burned, that wasn't a practice in the Christian church. I think he's just kind of speaking in hyperbole at that point. If we go to verses 4 to 7, we will see every characteristic that is represented as the opposite of love. You know, does not insist on its own way, is not rude, those kinds of things. All of those things were a problem in the Corinthian church. So if we kind of had a catalog of the problems, a sort of a diagnosis list, we might start in chapter 1, we find out that their pride and their arrogance and their boasting, those things are the root cause. They're listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but those things are the root cause of this church dividing up into little fan clubs around their favorite preachers. And then in chapter 5, we find out that at least one person, or perhaps two, in this church have turned the definition of love upside down. And these people are rejoicing in their toleration of wrongdoing. Once again, listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but connected to chapter 5 because this man is living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And then in chapter 6, we learned that many of their resentments have built up and built up and built up until the point where they are taking one another to court in lawsuits. In chapter 8, some of these members seem not to care who they offend. In chapters 10 and 11, we find out that they were being rude to one another around the receiving of communion. We're going to receive communion in a moment of quiet, holy reflection later in this service. And it would be as if we elbowed one another to get to the front to receive it. Instead of serving one another, waiting and being patient. What was happening in this particular context is some of them came to the feast early. And their communion service was typically associated with a love feast or a potluck, whatever you want to call it. And some of them came early. They ate up all the food without any regard for the working class who couldn't afford to bring much and ended up showing up late and going hungry. Some of them even were getting drunk. So 1 Corinthians 13 is beautiful. It is in praise of love. It is soaring prose. But it very much fits into the specific context of the Corinthian church and this book, a book very much made up of rebuke. As Paul is praising the qualities of love, underneath it, he is rebuking this church. And so beautiful as it is, it comes in this context of rebuke. And then the more immediate context actually is chapters 12 and 14, 12, 13, and 14 going together. And that brings us to number four, love in the context of spiritual gifts. Love in the context of spiritual gifts. So if we were to take the time and read chapters 12, then 13, then 14, we'd realize that the Christians in this church are gravitating towards and boasting in the more dramatic spiritual gifts. They were using these sort of upfront kinds of gifts like prophecy and tongues and miracles and knowledge, words of knowledge, to exalt themselves instead of building up the church. And Paul is saying that the remedy is love. He's not shutting down the gifts. He's saying use the gifts and desire the gifts and exercise the spiritual gifts with love. Love is the remedy. And so what we see is immediately after this great chapter on love, we have this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 1. Pursue love. Pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he gives this little comparison between tongues and prophecy. You couldn't understand tongues, perhaps, unless someone interpreted. He has instructions about that. But if someone prophesies, if someone preaches or speaks in the common language, then people can understand it. So he gives that little comparison. And then finally, in verse number 5, here's the full reason behind everything he says, so that the church may be built up. So how would we summarize that? Pursue love so that the church may be built up. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, use spiritual gifts, use them in an orderly fashion so that the church may be built up. And then also in chapter 14, this is kind of his closing argument, verse number 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation in their particular context, let all things be done for building up the body of Christ in your location. Use the gifts in love. Believe it or not, this church was being torn apart by their use of the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul hears these various reports and he's grieved. What was intended for good is being used to exalt human pride, to debase and kind of stick off to the side those who are weaker in their faith or just less affluent or simply don't have one of those prominent gifts. And so many of the people in this church, they were in it, this spiritual gifts thing, for the glory that they could accumulate for themselves. Others were just spiritual thrill seekers. They were just in it because they wanted the ecstatic experience of speaking in tongues. But of course, Paul, as far as he is concerned, he can say, man, you can do your spiritual thrill seeking somewhere else. This is about Christ and His church. And so, in chapters 13 and 14, Paul is pleading with these people to love one another, to set aside their personal pride, to set aside their desire for experiences, and to think of others. Think of the others that are around them. This really actually is very similar to Paul's exhortation given to the Philippians. And by the way, as we read this passage, consider and look at how love and humility are just connected at the hip. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the heartbeat of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is verses 4 and 7. Love is patient, love is kind, doesn't insist on its own way, isn't rude, isn't irritable. All of those things, they could be summed up with, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. It is obvious that these Christians in Corinth were not doing that. So how does this apply to all of us? Do we need a refill on our prescription of love for one another? Are there ways in which our opinions or our personal ambition or our pride are getting in the way of actions of love? If we had to rummage around in our lives, how long would it be before we found actions of love where we set aside our desires, set aside our agenda, and yield to the desires and needs of someone else? How often do we affirm someone whose gifts or their personality are very different from ours? How often do we encourage those who are in need? Is there a humility about us that points to God and to His love? Do we use our spiritual gifts or our talents or our abilities in a way that points to us or in a way that points to God? Are we kind when it's difficult? Are we patient with others and even with their human frailties? Do we need a refill on our prescription of love? And then I want to just finish this morning, number 5, with a basic outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So this chapter, you've probably actually already noticed this, it actually breaks down nicely into 3 sections. Verses 1 to 3 talk about the supremacy of love as a Christian virtue. As I've already mentioned, they're using their spiritual gifts and perhaps their membership in the church in some very unloving ways. And so Paul is basically saying that none of that counts. They could speak in tongues, they could prophesy, they could perform miracles, they could give sacrificially, and nothing really matters unless there is love in the person's heart and their demeanor, unless the way we use these spiritual gifts communicate the love of God. Then none of that counts for anything. He says it repeatedly, I am nothing. I'm a clanging gong, a sounding cymbal. Once again, the way that Jonathan Edwards summarizes this in his sermons is simply something to this effect. Any other quote-unquote Christian virtue without love is hypocrisy. The only difference between this good work and a hypocritical good work is just love. That's the only difference. Any good work a Christian may do to serve the Lord, using spiritual gifts, obeying God, without love, it is just hypocrisy. And then verses 4 to 7 speak about the character of love. We've read it twice already, but it breaks down basically into 2 lists, what love is and what love is not. Love is patient, kind, it rejoices in the truth, it endures, believes, and hopes. However, love does not envy, boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it's not irritable or resentful, and does not rejoice in wrongdoing. But perhaps right at the heart of it all is love does not insist on its own way. There is a selflessness about genuine love. And then the rest of the chapter emphasizes the permanence of love. And so we have the priority of love, and then we have a description of love, and then we have the permanence of love in this chapter. Verses 8 to 13 begins with, love never ends. Love never ends. So many other things, even in the context of the church, even in our spiritual life, they are but temporary, but love is eternal. Love is eternal because it's part of God's character. So I want to close with 2 or 3 things. Do we need a reawakening of love in our hearts? Do we need a reawakening of love in our hearts? Do we feel the coldness of a lack of love? Do we? And this is something we need to pray for. Oh Lord, stir up my affections for you. Give me the strength to obey you. Give me the affection and the actions of genuine, godly, Christian love. Do we need a reawakening of love in our hearts? And do we also need a reawakening of love in our congregation? This is the very presence of Christ manifest in the church. Oh, that it would be, that this would be the most loving of congregations, that there would be an overflow of the presence of the Spirit that is demonstrated to all those who care to observe that we love God and that we love one another. And then remember what I said earlier, love is the cross. Love is the cross. We see God's greatest demonstration of divine love in the crucifixion of the Son of God. There is love. I do believe that it is important for us as a church to demonstrate love. Love to God, love to one another. And that is this attractive, palpable presence of God in our midst. I really do believe that. But I also believe that the supreme demonstration of God's love is a historical once in history event, this cross, this crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There we see holiness and justice kiss the mercy and the love of God. There we see the very love of God demonstrated for all of time and for all of humanity. I want to just invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Perhaps for a moment you would like to just quietly, silently there in your heart, ask God to stir up the love of your heart, to stir up your affections, and to give you faithful obedience to Him. And then also I want to invite you to just give thanks for this ultimate demonstration of God's love in the cross. As we prepare our hearts for communion, give thanks for the cross itself and for Christ's sacrifice, His blood shed, His body broken for us. You take a few moments to respond to the truth of God's word, and then in a moment I will close this time in prayer. Oh, dear God, we are grateful for your love. It is absolutely astounding that you have poured out your great love upon us. We deserve all of your justice. We deserve all of your wrath. We deserve none of your love and grace. And yet we are the recipients of the amazing love of God. And we are thankful. We are thankful for your presence among us. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit, and we are thankful for the cross, that mighty climax of the history of your love. And Lord, may it be that our hearts would respond even now as we remember your sacrifice, as we sing about your cross, as we receive the elements of communion, oh, may it be that you would be here in a particular way with us as we remember Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen.